Okay, last week we were looking, if you look at the handout, if you've got that in front of you, under the doctrinal considerations, we pretty much finished up with looking on the origin of depraved thought. There's a few things that I want to finish up at the end of chapter 1, but we pretty much got down through verse 25 there in chapter 1. Of course, we discussed this idea that the world, certainly today, just as back in the first century, does not recognize God for who He is, does not recognize God as our Creator. There in verse 20, we're told that since His creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And so, as we simply look upon the world that is around us, we know, or we have evidence, that there is a Creator. If you look at it, I think, with an honest heart, with an open mind, it's pretty simple to see that this world that we live in had to be created by design. It was not something that came by chance. Of course, the evolutionists would try to argue against that, but there are many evidences we have. Because they did not recognize God as their Creator, of course, they became futile in their thoughts. In verse 29, their foolish hearts were darkened. They professed to be wise, but they became fools. That's certainly something that we see today. Those who do not take the things of God as true, they try to come up with their own answers. And some of the things that they come up with today are certainly pretty foolish when you're looking at it from the perspective of God and His Word and what He has revealed to us. But at times it's very difficult to convince them of those things because of the simple fact that they have completely and totally abandoned God, rejected God. And that's kind of summed up there in verse 25, where it says that they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. And ultimately, that's what it comes down to. Men serve themselves. Throughout history, we see that. We saw that in the first century. We see it today. They are more worried about what they think. They put more stock in what they think and what they discover in their own abilities. Instead of focusing on God, their Creator, they focus on themselves, the creature. And that's certainly where all the false doctrines, all the sin, all the worldliness comes from that is around us from time and, you know, all over the place today. And so I think that we talked about that quite significantly last week. So we're going to move on from that. And I want to read verses 24 through 27 to begin our discussion today. And of course, the point and the outline that's brought up is that a part of that sinful nature is homosexuality. And that's dealt with towards the end of this chapter 1. But if you will begin reading with me in verse 24. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. And so he begins in that section talking about the specific sin of homosexuality. And then as he concludes there, he just gives a laundry list of things that are also sinful, things that are, he calls, that are wicked. And the reason that these people were committing these actions And they were doing these things is because of what we talked about last week. They did not retain God in their knowledge. They worshiped the creature rather than the Creator. And so these are some of the things that they are doing, which as we'll look at later, is causing them to be deserving of death. And of course, this is not an exhaustive list of everything, although I would argue that it includes a significant amount of things that separate us from God, of things that certainly should not be characteristic of a Christian's life. And we're not going to go over every single one of those things. There are a couple that I want to look at, but I'm really going by Dad's outline. So, and looking at the specific sin of homosexuality, they're mentioned in verses 24 through 27. A couple of points that I want to make about this. Of course, this is something that is very prevalent in our society. I think we did talk about this a little bit last week when we were talking about how far the world is from how much they have rejected God and how much they have done away with that. But I would argue, too, that this sin of homosexuality goes... I think that he mentions this verse because it goes so well with what he was talking about earlier. When he talked about in verse 20 that we read, the creation of the world is invisible, attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. If you look at nature, if you look at how things work, if you just look at the natural laws that have been established by God, homosexuality is something that goes completely against that. I think if you look at it with an open mind, homosexuality is something that is completely against nature. It is not natural. The sexual relationship as God has established it between a man and a woman, between a husband and a wife, the purpose of it is to procreate. We talked about this. This came up in our men's class a little bit on Tuesday when we were studying. But this idea that it's something that natural just doesn't make any sense. That sexual desire and that relationship that has been instituted and has been, between a husband and wife made by God, the purpose for it is so that we could be fruitful and multiply, as we were told in the Old Testament. The purpose of it is to replenish the earth, to procreate, and that's simply something that cannot be done through the homosexual relationship. And so to claim that it's something that is natural, I think, is just wrong. If you look at it, I think, objectively, you understand that it's not. Yes, John?
I remember speaking with a co-worker years ago that she claimed that homosexuals, well, they can't have children. At least the female. So I said, well, not naturally.
Not naturally.
How do you pass along that gene, that homosexual gene, if in ancient houses you didn't have artificial impregnation back then? I'm like, well, how would you pass along the gene to get to it if it was genetically inherited? She thought about that.
Right, yeah. There is no good answer to that. And so it is not natural. One thing that is argued, of course, in the world today that I'm sure you've all heard is that they were born that way. That's just how they feel. And that's another aspect of this that I think is something that if we look at it objectively, can certainly be argued against and is false. I don't doubt that, which kind of brings me to one of the points I want to make up. As we look at homosexuality defined in the Bible, if you would turn with me to Leviticus 18. Leviticus 18 and there in verse 22, of course, throughout this chapter, there are a lot of things that that the writer here talks about as far as being wicked and unrighteous. And he goes throughout those in the verses proceeding. But in verse 22, you shall not lie with the male as with the woman. It is an abomination. And I think one thing to point out about the sin of homosexuality is that it is the action that is the sin. Back in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9, is another place that this is condemned. And I think that it's interesting that whenever you hear the world and they're trying to talk about the sin of homosexuality and they're trying to justify it from a biblical perspective, they'll go back to Leviticus and say, okay, yeah, it says it there, but it also says to make animal sacrifices and to, you know, do all these other things, kinds of things, and they use that as justification. Of course, if you have an understanding that that old law is now not in effect, then it's easy to understand the argument against that, but it's also clearly spoken out against several times in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9 is another one of those things. Do you not know that the unrighteousness will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor adulterers, idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And so it's clearly established in Scripture that this is something that is not acceptable to God. But also would contend that the sin of homosexuality is the act itself that is the sin. And so when I think this is important to keep in mind whenever we're dealing with this. This sin is something that unfortunately I think we may look at it in a different light than others. We all know that all sin separates us from God. It doesn't matter what type of sin it is. As humans, we have a tendency to maybe look at some sin as worse than others. And I think that's in some ways natural simply because there are greater consequences in this world for different sins. For some sins, there are going to be harsher worldly consequences, secular consequences when I say that. Obviously, the smallest sin separates us from God just like the largest sin. Or what we might contend is being a more severe thing to do. But homosexuality is just as any other sin. It's a temptation for some, just like something else might be a temptation. One of the things that you might compare it to is alcoholism. An alcoholic, he may struggle for his entire life with that temptation to take that drink. And when he takes that drink, it's going to have that impact on him. But simply having that temptation and having that desire is not sinful in and of itself. It's acting upon that desire. We're told in Ephesians when Paul talks to the brethren there about putting on the new man, he says, be angry and do not sin. Anger is not the sin. It's how we act on that anger that is the sin. Anger is simply a reaction. It's a reflex that I think can happen from time to time. You could argue that we get angered too easily, and that's something that we need to work on. But the sinful part is how we react to that anger. And so, you know, you hear the argument about homosexuality, well, I was born that way. And that's just how I feel. I can't help it. And to be honest, once it gets to that point, I don't doubt that they have that desire. It's not something they can help. I would argue that they're born that way. I think it's something that is brought about more through perhaps how they were raised, the culture, the environment that they're in. Being a public school teacher over the last just 8 years, I'm by no means a very seasoned school teacher compared to some. I've only been doing this for 8 years, but in that 8 years, I've seen a big difference in the amount of students that claim to be homosexual compared to now from when I was starting off. And I think that our culture has had a great deal to do with that because of how much the media has influenced, how much we've changed even over the last 8 years, and how much more accepting that has become by our culture. Accepted now, and so a child that doesn't have the instruction that they should in God's Word and the things that they should know, they hear all these things from the world, and they may feel a little out of place. Kids at that age are insecure, they're vulnerable, and so they see this on TV or they see this in the media, and they know, well, maybe that's me, and they latch on to it. And before you know it, they're accepting it as truth, and they're saying things like, oh, I was born that way, I can't help it. So when it gets to that point, you know, perhaps they do feel that way, but I would argue it's more culture. But the point is, it doesn't matter how you feel. doesn't matter what that temptation is. It matters what God has said about it. God has said that it is sinful. And so when you act on that temptation, when you act on that desire, that is where the sin comes into place. In James 1, in fact, if you would turn over there real quickly, I think that this passage is very applicable here. In James, the first chapter, and beginning in verse 12, we're told, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed." And that's the idea, that temptation drawing them away. And when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. So, you know, and this sin of homosexuality, when we act on that, or if we act on that temptation, it's the action itself that is sinful. They'll say, "I was born that way." And one of the things that I've heard time and time again, well, are you attracted to women? Are you attracted to your wife or whatever the situation? Well, yes, I am. But the act, the sexual act is something that is a choice. And so if we choose, you know, heterosexuals, they're attracted to the opposite sex. Well, that doesn't mean that they're allowed to go have sex with anybody that they want to. There is one place that sexual relationship is allowed by God, and that is in the marriage bed. And if it's done outside of that, then it is sinful. But that's it's always a choice that we make. And homosexuality is no different. It's just...
The last point you're making is probably with regard to the act and with regard to what the Bible actually says is the best point to make. Because when you're looking at it, you either believe that the Bible is truth and that God's work to preserve the truth and that we can know things from it, or you don't. Having an argument about whether someone was born that way or not, it's not relevant.
Right.
The argument about reproduction is incredibly weak. Really, it just comes down to whether or not God permits it. And that's all that need be discussed. And if someone... I've spoken to plenty of people that just don't believe that the Bible's been maintained in purity and can be completely trusted. So if you're at that point with someone in a conversation, there's not a lot more that you can go. But there are questions about being attracted, and there are questions about procreation, and none of those matter. I would probably argue that sex, its primary purpose isn't even procreation. Just given the ratio of, you know, sex to pregnancy, that doesn't make sense. It makes a lot more sense that it has to do with the intimacy of the relationship and the marriage. And there are plenty of marriages around this world that are set up very early in people's lives, arranged marriages and stuff, that are still called to the same obligations of marriage that we are, as far as the sacrificial love and as far as the duties that we're called to sexually with our spouses. And that's got nothing to do with whether you're attracted to the person or not. That has to do with the responsibilities in the relationship.
Good points. Anyone else? Yes, Dave.
You mentioned about our culture, and our culture in the present day is you need to be tolerant. Yeah, you need to be tolerant over those things. And that's from President Regime, from the president of the greatest nation on earth, from my president down on through the rest of those in that regime. But, you know, but when we look at the scriptures there, as you mentioned, what was read in Leviticus there, that an Israelite that was a homosexual, they were stoned to death, and if they were Gentiles, they were run out of town. Of course, we don't stone today, but But it's, God didn't put over back then. And of course, now it'll be on the last day when the punishment will come. But I'd say, just as you mentioned, you can see in your 8 years there the tolerance that we're supposed to have, and it's just getting worse and worse.
Certainly, and I think it's important to notice those changes in society so that we can guard against them, especially our children. Me and Rachel last night went and saw the movie Zootopia. Some of you kids may recognize that one. It's a cartoon that came out. It seems like the last 4 or 5, I'm sure it's been more than that, but then, now I'm thinking of it, cartoons that we've gone to see, liberal propaganda is throughout all of it. The tolerance issues, the just accepting of sin, and it's very subtle because it's a cartoon, it's not completely in your face if you're not reading between the lines. But that type of influence is everywhere, and it's something that we've got to be careful about and we've got to guard against, especially with our children in the schools. If they're going to public schools and those things, that can certainly influence their way of thinking on these matters. We've got to make sure that we understand what God's Word says about those things. As far as... Yes, I'm done.
You still watch prayer?
I do still watch cartoons. Well, there's not much else out there that you can... Yeah, my school kids, they give me a hard time. You saw a lot, maybe? I'm like, well, it was either that or Deadpool, so I'm going to go see the cartoon. But before too long, I'm going to be able to not be... We're going to be able to not be the only adults in the theater without kids. So I'm looking forward to that. But as far as this issue of homosexuality, any more comments, questions before I move on?
It's not often I get to disagree with Justin, but just want to make a point about the purpose for these desires. In the creation, God blessed all the animal kingdom, and blessed mankind. He told them to pretty much procreate, fill the earth. He gave us these desires for that reason. Now, of course, his desire and hope for us as Christians would be more than that, and I agree with Justin there. But the reason for the desires is for procreation of the race. And he wanted the race to fill the earth. Because of his plan, it wouldn't succeed unless people would survive. So these desires are there. The problem is what we do with those desires. And James 1 is very good. It's kind of ironic that James is using the illustration of procreation right there, isn't he? He's saying these desires, you're enticed as if you're enticed to commit fornication or something. And the temptation itself, those desires are not wrong in and of themselves. It's when you submit and actually do the thing, and now sin is like an illegitimate child that's been born. And if you don't do anything about it, when it grows up and it finally comes to fruition, it's going to cause your death. But... The promise is, and the thing we got to remember about Romans is who's it addressed to? The saints, right? He's writing to the saints in Rome, and the first part of chapter 2 is very strong. We look at Romans 6, 1, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? No. But there's a good reason for that, because... in Romans 2, he says, but we know the judgment of God according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, oh man, you who judge, you saints in Rome, you Christians, you children of God, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? No, of course not. These that say that they were born that way, There are children that are born psychopathic. There are children that are born sociopathic. And no one would say that it's okay to let them go and kill people or act upon their desires. So it's just a cop-out on their part, obviously, to justify.
Be clear.
We're talking about targeting that.
No, I think the desire is there because of procreation. I was actually talking more about the act, the efficacy of the act seems to be more impactful in our lives in that bond than it is in procreation. The desire itself is because of procreation.
Okay, the only thing that I'd like to add to that to wrap up, this section, is that we need to be careful in how we look at this sin, because, as we mentioned, there's no difference between that and perhaps an alcoholic, okay? Somebody walks in who struggles with that, are we going to look at him differently than somebody walks in and wants to tell us, I struggle with this temptation of homosexuality? I think that's something that, in the past, we, the one, we look at one way and the other, we kind of take a step back because of the nature of it. And we need to be careful not to do that, especially with the age that we're living in. Because as we talked about at the beginning, you're going to see it more and more and more and more. And so I think that there, I hope that there will come a time when those that are dealing with it, but when more that are dealing with this sin will be trying to serve God than maybe some other sins today. That makes sense. That we'll see it more and more people coming in, say, I'm struggling with this, but I want to do what's right. I think up to this point, for the most part, those who are committing in this act have no desire at all to serve God. For the most part, not all of them. And so I think that we need to be more quick to handle that and understanding of it, and we need to look at that just as we would any other sin. Okay, so moving on, the next section in this chapter, in this handout, and I read into it a little bit there at the beginning, but verse 28 through 32, where he goes and he Paul lists all of these other sins. Again, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. And then continuing on verse 32, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. And so he's lying out here in this first chapter in many ways, and we see that from this long list, the reason that man needs justification. The reason for that need of justification, because of all the things that they have been practicing in, they have been doing, these things that are separating from God, that are causing them to be deserving of death. And then in chapter 2, he talks about God's righteous judgment, the righteousness of God a little bit. And talks to them about how they can receive that justification through faith throughout the book of Romans. But here in this list, I'm not going to go one by one through this, but it's interesting to me, and one thing that stood out about this list to me, is that with all these terrible, heinous acts of sin, I mean, we've got murder in here, about the worst thing that you can do to another human being. And right in the middle of that, you've got disobedient to parents and undiscerning, untrustworthy. Okay? So I think this kind of does well to make the point that we did earlier about how sin separates us from God. All sin separates us from God. And in God's eyes, one sin is not any worse than the other. Even though in this world we might have different consequences for different sins. As far as our eternal well-being is concerned, as far as our spiritual relationship with God, even the smallest sin is something that separates us from God. But in verse 31 there, the first one, undiscerning, I think that's interesting because it points to the fact we've got to be able to discern the difference between good and evil. As we mentioned earlier with the influences that this world can have on us, the subtle influences, those subtle things become more and more less subtle if we have an understanding of the difference between good and evil as shown to us by God's Word. And so, of course, throughout the New Testament, we're called to study we're called to become knowledgeable. In the book of Hebrews, he talks to the Hebrew brethren there about the disappointment of them having to be taught again the first principles. Instead, they should be going on to the meat of the word, but he's having to go back and to feed them the milk of the word because they weren't working towards that perfect knowledge. And so I think it's important to point out that as God's children, we need to make sure that we are discerning, because being undiscerning is just as bad as some of these other things that he mentions here in this list. And being undiscerning, I think, is what can lead to some of those other things that are talked about in that list. If we don't understand truly what God wants us to do, we looked at James and it talked about we're drawn away by our own desires and enticed. Well, if the only desire that we have is to serve God and to keep His commandments, then we're going to be drawn away to do that. We're not going to be drawn away to sin. It's when that desire gets there that we might want to do something that's not in accordance with God's will. We have that temptation to do something that's not in accordance with God's will, where that brings forth sin, which leads us to death. And of course, death is what we are deserving of, as mentioned there in verse 22, if we practice those things. I would like to look at one of the passages that has to deal with these same types of issues. If you would, turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. And I'd like to read the first 8 verses of that chapter, where it talks about sin and the consequences of sin. I think it goes along well with those last few verses there in Romans chapter 1. We're told there in 1 John 3 again, verse 1, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, we are now children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure." And so, talking here, he's talking to the brethren in Romans, the saints, and here in the third chapter of 1 John, it's the same issue. There, he's talking to them, basically telling you as children of God, you as His followers, His disciples, you need to be pure just as He is pure. You don't need to participate in those things. Because, in verse 4, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him there is no sin. Whoever abides in Him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen Him nor known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as He is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For His pure purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of evil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for His seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he had been born of God." And so, comparing that to Romans 1, these things that separate us from God are something that should not be a part of the child of God's life. If we do, we commit lawlessness. And that lawlessness, that sin, is going to certainly separate us from God. And it's going to cause us to lose our souls. And as was mentioned there in 1 John chapter 3, it says, "He who sins is of the devil." And then in verse 9, "Whoever has been born of God does not sin." We don't want to get that confused. That doesn't mean that a child of God never, ever, ever sins. What it's talking about there is the characteristic of a child of God, the character of a child of God. Yes, from time to time, we slip up. From time to time, we fall short. We are not perfect. We are made perfect through Christ and His blood. But that's not something that should be the characteristic of a Christian's life. If we are walking around each day and we're having to ask for forgiveness of our sins every 30 minutes because we can't keep from sinning, then that indicates something that is wrong with our hearts, something that's wrong in our lives. A child of God, somebody who's been born of God, does not sin. His seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. It's talking about the characteristic of a person, the lifestyle, if you will, of that person. We should not be be struggling to sin every minute of every day if our hearts are right and if our hearts are pure and we are Christ-like as we are called to be in those passages that we just read. But if we do sin, it is certainly going to separate us from God. And that's an important point to point out in the end of Romans, because then he goes into the next section where he talks about God's righteous judgment and confirming that, yes, if you do sin, God is going to be righteous in his judgment against you. And he's going, you know, he's going to judge you according to your works. Yes.
Where are you going to chapter 2? He looked at that last chapter 32.
I was just about to. Go ahead.
Okay, go ahead.
No, where are you saying? That'd be a good segue into it.
The comment he makes about you say, but also approve of those who practice it. Do you deserve that judgment also? We look at the judges, the people who approve of homosexual marriages, these are very judgment.
Certainly. One of the aspects of a Christian's life as well is to not approve of those who practice sin. Because if we do, we're going to be in the same boat as those who practiced it. 2 John 9 through 11, passage that we're all familiar with. Of course, this is dealing specifically with false teachers. But the application, I believe, can be made to any who are not practicing what God has told them to do. But we're told whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. We can't be around sin without condemning it, without in a way being accepting of it. Kind of that idea of guilty by association. If we're around something that is sinful, it's our job as Christians to make it known that that's something that we don't approve of, that's something that God does not approve of, it's something that they need to turn back from. Because if we simply agree to disagree, if we have that idea of tolerance that the world is so in our face about these days, then that's something that is going to separate us from God, just as it's going to separate them. And we're not doing our brethren, especially when we're talking about these things, because he is talking to the saints here, we're not doing our brethren any good either. We cannot let our worldly relationships getting in the way of correcting someone or pointing out sin to someone when they are involved in that sin. That's not true love. The love that we're supposed to have our brethren is agape love, which means we're to seek their highest good. If they're sinning, then their highest good is for us to point that out regardless of their reaction to that. Yes.
And it's not just brethren too. It's a difficult walk, I think, when you meet people every day that are in sin, and you want to be a pleasant person so they'll listen to you what you have to say. You can't condone what they're doing, but on the other hand, you can't just turn people off completely so they just ignore you. You know? So, I mean, we have relatives that have issues too, and it's hard to be sometimes be polite and be considerate and still be direct and say, here's the problem. I'll still talk to you, but but this needs to be fixed. You know?
That is true, and I think that it takes some. You know, obviously, with experience, that's going to be easier. The more that you are in those situations, the easier it's going to be to read those situations. But it takes some understanding on our part. It takes some just awareness of the situation to know how to handle it. You know, and when I say that, we can never be accepting of sin ever. There's never a time where we should be accepting of sin. Does that mean that we need to, as soon as we leave this building today and we're walking to lunch to go to some restaurant, which I'm sure many of us will do, that we need to be walking in the doors holding our Bible up shouting, you know, repent, repent, repent? obviously that's not going to do much good. But when opportunity arises, when it's somebody that we know and we see somebody that is practicing in these things, we have a responsibility to them to, you know, let them know what God's Word says on the matter.
Yeah, what it comes down to is all the comments and scriptures and that and everything, and as you brought out in James there, the first chapter 12 to 15, it all comes down to verse 16. It says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren."
Certainly. And, you know, I'll give you an example. This actually just happened to me this past week at school. It's about that time of year where the cheerleading team is recruiting for the next year. So students will come to teachers for basically character references. Do they show up on time? Do they turn in their work? Are they respectful towards authority? And they'll give them to teachers to fill out and write comments on to recommend them. Well, one lady came up to me, and this young woman, she's a member of the church. I knew she is a member of the church, and it was something that, I've known her family for a while. But she asked me for a character reference for her to be a cheerleader. And she approached me in the hallway. I said, "I don't think I can do that." She kind of thought I was joking at first and handed it to me anyway. I said, "No, I can't do that. Come talk to me after school about this." And basically told her, I can't give you this recommendation. It's not because of your part, because of the character, but it's not because you don't turn your work in or you're not respectful to teachers or anything like that. It's I can't in good conscience support a Christian woman in becoming a cheerleader because of the modesty, the dancing, and our eyes got that big, and you know, the fact she'd never heard this before. And when she walked out, she was pretty upset, and well, mom's not going to be too happy about that, probably. Sure enough, I get a call from mom, not too happy about that. I think I was a little naive in my assuming of their knowledge or their convictions in this area. But anyway, my point is, they're not always going to take it like you would like them to take it. I asked if they wanted to study about it. I talked to mom. No, that won't be necessary. That's just your opinion. And so we left it at that. Hopefully something will come of it in the future. But we've got to make sure that we don't put those secular relationships. This is something where the next few days in class, she was very distant. She wasn't as outgoing as she normally had been. I think she started coming around again at the end of the week. So hopefully that won't make it difficult for me to teach her what I need to teach her in class. But again, that doesn't matter. The world says I'm our teacher. I don't have any business doing that. You know, separation of church and state, all that. She's my sister in Christ first. And we've got to make sure that we put those relationships as Christians in front of our relationship, our secular relationships, whatever that may be. But we certainly cannot afford to approve of those who practice of those things, because we are putting our own souls in jeopardy, and we are also not doing them a service either, because they're going to continue on. And perhaps us saying something to them is the only time that they're ever going to hear it. They may be in a situation where they've just never heard those things before, even though they, even if they're Christians, it might not be something that they're aware of. They're even doing this wrong. And perhaps us telling them that is going to be something that causes them to question those things, to study those things, and to make a change. I think Matthew, the 7th chapter, is applicable here, where we're told to be lights in the world, but the salt of the earth. We are accepting of these things, or we are approving of those who practice them, then that's certainly not fulfilling our obligation to stand out and to be an example to those around us. Anybody else? I think we're going to stop it there instead of starting chapter 2. I'll let Dad pick up with that next week, and he may have a ton of stuff to say on what we talked about today. So if he wants to, then that's fine. But I appreciate the comments and the attention.